Turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Our sermon comes today from Ecclesiastes 5, and it's verses 8 through the end of the chapter, 8 through 20. Follow along with me as I read from the New King James Version. This is the word of our Lord. Beginning in verse 8, if you see the oppression of the poor, and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in the province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor, in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him. For it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly in the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Heavenly Father, show us your word and show us how to live by it, to obey it, that we might submit to you out of the gracious provision of your Spirit, which you've given all to us, your hearers. In Jesus' name, amen. So there are a lot of warnings in Scripture about money. So many warnings, in fact, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that you might wonder why God lets us use it in the first place. Solomon, in fact, was one of the writers of Scripture who maybe wrote the most about money in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 5, in particular, is an example where nearly every verse in this chapter, the last half of this chapter, is a warning about money, about wealth. Most importantly, the love of wealth, which Jesus and the apostles also warn you against. What comes to mind immediately from Scripture in the New Testament is 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. The love of money is at the root of all kinds of evil. Note, money itself is not the root, Paul teaches us, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And Jesus also, in his accusations against the Pharisees, among others, was that they were lovers of money. That was part of what drove them to their hypocrisy, that they loved gain rather than loved God. And the apostles wrote much about ministers being motivated by money, and in being motivated by money, corrupting the gospel. The Bible gives you some heady warnings about the use of money. You might even say that that money may actually be more dangerous than it's worth. And Ralph Waldo Emerson, in his book On Golden Pond, I got the title wrong. Some of you will correct me later. Ralph Waldo Emerson, in one of his books, said, money often costs too much. Money often costs too much, is what he said. Which is to say that what wealth gives you with one hand, it often takes away with the other. And more. Solomon observed that getting more wealth wasn't necessarily getting him more good. Solomon observed the same principle as Emerson. Getting more wealth doesn't mean I get more good. But on the contrary, getting more wealth was costing him. What money offered him in comfort actually robbed him in contentment. What it gave him on the one hand, it took away with the other. Like Emerson, he asked the question then, is having money even worth the cost? It's not just the love of money that it's at the root of all kinds of evil, but money itself, in a sense, carries with it a kind of evil. And namely, it carries a false promise. It carries a false promise of wealth and of security. And that tells you that money isn't just a neutral thing. Money actually has inherent with it a danger. And so God could have just written an 11th commandment and said to tell us blankly, you shall not have anything to do with money. And he didn't do that, and we should take note from the fact that God only gave us 10 commandments, and there must be a reason God lets you play around with this dangerous stuff that Solomon warns you about. It's a bit like giving a toddler a book of matches. So why do we use it? And why does God give it to us to use? Solomon's cue that money has some good use in it in the world is in verses 8 and 9. And this is the way the passage opens, and it's a bit challenging to understand. So we'll stop here a minute and read those verses again, verses 8 and 9. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. This is one of Solomon's difficult proverbs. It tells you on the one hand that you shouldn't be surprised at oppression and you shouldn't be surprised at injustice in your government, especially because layers of higher officials, they watch over their lower officials. What Solomon is summarizing for you is a bureaucracy. We all know what that means. Anyone who has had the experience of being lost in a bureaucracy, government or otherwise, knows what that means. It's like if you ever had to question a charge on your internet service, you call customer service and you say, like the widow to the unrighteous judge, give me justice on my internet charges and my service interruptions. And then your expectations for that justice are soon crushed by the bureaucracy when you're put on hold after talking to the third and the fourth customer service representative. But even then, even the bureaucrats are ultimately motivated to help you. It may take gnashing of teeth, but they are ultimately motivated to help you because why? They still need your money. And here's where you see money as God's instrument for regulating order in the world. The internet company, the phone company, still wants your money, so they're eventually going to help you with your bill. And the government bureaucrat alike still needs your taxes. So as difficult as they are to work with and as corrupt and the bureaucracy is and how and as little they care for your rights and for your property, they still need to have your taxes. So they'll at least preserve your ability to make income. Money is that motivator that regulates the bureaucracy and makes it work for you despite itself. And so this then is the good of money, where Solomon says in verse 9, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. The ESV translation is here, I think, a little bit easier to understand. The ESV says, this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. And this is what Solomon's saying. He knows, as we know, that bureaucracy isn't your friend, that bureaucrats live to live for themselves. But because they need money, and because that money is made from you, from the laborers, even the bureaucrat is dependent on his benefits from the prosperity of the working people. He needs the country to be prosperous so that the bureaucracy can survive. Because the bureaucrat answers to the higher officials and those higher officials answer to the king, he says in verse 8. And the king is going to insist, as the one on the top, he's going to insist on having his profit, his portion from the cultivated fields. He gets to tax the harvest. And so money, for all its hazards, isn't evil. It's still God's tool for bringing men prosperity, even in these inscrutable institutions like the bureaucracies, and bringing men prosperity and bringing good things. We should also take note that Jesus himself used money in his ministry. There are interesting lessons to learn about Jesus, how Jesus handled money. We know from the Gospels, Jesus was poor in his life on earth, and the money that he had for his ministry, he left in the care of his disciples. Namely Judas, if you remember, Jesus left the care of the money box in Judas' hands. And that's a lesson in itself that's worth thinking about. And when Jesus himself had a personal need for money, we have this one instance in the Gospels, for instance, when Jesus had to pay the temple tax for himself and for Peter. And Jesus, having a need for money, didn't get that money in the conventional way. If you remember in Matthew 17, he had Peter go to the sea and hook a fish from the sea and pull a coin out of its mouth. So I don't know what to make of the lessons of those episodes in the Gospels. I think it would be a great study for some scholar to do one day about how Jesus used money and what we can learn from the way Jesus used money. But for now, I can only say that Jesus seems to give us an example of someone who used money very guardedly. And he kept his distance from the use of money. Jesus was, as he walked the earth, the wealthiest man on earth. And that's a fact. Having the riches of the kingdom of God, but he kept his distance from all those riches. He was, in fact, the owner of the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's what Psalm 50 describes our God, the owner of the cattle on a thousand hills, which is to say he's the greatest landowner and he's the greatest livestock owner in the world. And that isn't even his most significant wealth. The greater portion of Jesus' portfolio was his share in the power and the glory of the kingdom of God, worth more than cattle, worth more than land, worth more than the entire earth, which he possessed even while he lived in Galilee as a poor rabbi. He owned the earth. He was the inheritor of the entire heavens. Even as Jesus died, he died homeless and penniless, naked and rejected on the cross. Even then, Jesus himself was the heir of all the glory and the riches of the kingdom of God. Jesus was both the richest poor man and the poorest rich man who has ever lived. And he was skillful and he was guarded in his use of money, and he warned against the love of money. But he also used it himself, and that example tells us that if the Savior used money, then, well, money must have some good use for us. And we all know this, but in light of the lesson of Ecclesiastes 5, we have to remember this, because Solomon is telling you that most of what money is used for under the sun is no good. Most of what men and women use money for is not bringing them good. Money is like fire. Fire is a good and useful thing, but the love of fire destroys its good. We all know people who love fire a little too much. And if you're thinking of little boys that you've raised in your house, you know this is a fact, that it's really handy to have a few books of matches around the house, but you know you'd better keep them away from your little boys because they haven't learned what the good for fire is yet. They don't know what fire is good for. What they know is they like to watch things burn. They like to watch bugs burn. They might like to watch your furniture burn. Lovers of money are like kids with matches. He who loves silver, verse 10, will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. The good of it, then, is destroyed by the love of it, and the good of it is destroyed with the fascination with it. The prudent use of money can easily give way to fascination with watching your money burn, as a child watches an ant burn under a magnifying glass. Solomon captures the working man and the rich man here to illustrate that same principle when he says in verse 12, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or he eats much, but the abundance of the rich man will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for his owner to his hurt." So Solomon here isn't making a comparison between the working man and the rich man to tell you that the working man is morally better than the rich man, but he is telling you that the abundance of the rich man is not doing him good. It's taking away his contentment. The first man, that working man in verse 12, whether he makes a lot or whether he makes a little, Solomon says he sleeps well at night. Now, a working class life, you have to remember, in Solomon's time wasn't the most secure existence. The working man that Solomon mentions had to live hand to mouth most of his life on a regular basis, where you have the threat of one bad season or one injury that takes him out of work that could ruin the man and could ruin his family. The working man's existence was certainly not one that was free of worries and free of sleeplessness. Nevertheless, Solomon is still saying the sleep of the laboring man is sweet. Though his livelihood, even though it seemed to hang by a thread in human terms, he could sleep. He could sleep with a clear and contented conscience. There's freedom, he says, in the knowledge that your livelihood depends on God's grace for your daily bread rather than on your investments. The rich man, then, on the other hand, he's deceived and he's corrupted by his own wealth. He's deceived because his wealth offers him a false assurance. As long as he's making more than he needs, he thinks he's getting everything he wants. The working man sees himself getting ahead in life. He's stocking up security for himself and for his family. He comes to depend on his wealth then for his security, such that he thinks he's different than the first man, that first man who has to pray for his daily bread. The rich man's assurance comes from his wealth and not from God's grace. It's the message of verse 12 and 13. And assurance is a funny thing. Assurance is a little bit like money. Assurance is something that you can never get enough of. How many people in your Christian life have wrestled with assurance and sought more assurance? I don't think that's something you ever get over in your Christian life, desiring more assurance, more evidence of God's promises in your life. The one who seeks her assurance, though, from God's grace when she wants more, goes back to the source of God's grace. And when she finds the source of God's grace, she says to her heavenly Father, "Give me this day my daily bread." and forgive me my sins. Those are the people of God pleading for more riches from the kingdom of God, more assurance that we have confidence, that we have forgiveness before him and supply before him. One of the reasons Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer as a daily prayer is because we will always need, and we should always be asking for more assurance. And so we need to go back to the fountain of assurance. Every day, when God supplies you the grace you need for today, he tells you to come back for more tomorrow. And he promises that tomorrow you'll receive what's necessary for the day. And when you sin and your flesh tells you that you're finally done for good, you've finally broken the final straw with God, what God tells you is that you should come back so that you can hear, for instance, the words of Romans 5:20. You can hear where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. He tells you to come back. Come back when you think you've spent your last penny and come back for more. And so he says, come to the fountain of grace praying, forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors. And what we should understand from that is that's a daily prayer. It's a daily prayer for daily grace, so that you can rest in assurance that God's supply isn't running out, that he asks you to come back when you've spent all you had. When the rich man's corruption comes in, or where the rich man's corruption comes in, is that he looks for his assurance in his wealth. And wealth is not a fountain of grace. Wealth makes a lot of offers, if you're keeping track in your notes. Wealth makes a lot of offers, but it can't give you any promises. Not good promises, anyway. The only promise that you can believe from your wealth is that one day you will lose it. That's the promise that Solomon reminds you of. One day you're going to lose it. The more it comes in, the more people are there that are waiting to take a piece of it from you. When you file your taxes this year, maybe remember verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? Tax season is funny that way, too. It's the time of year when you get to count up all the money that you think you earned before you give it up to the government. You get most of the year to see it with your eyes, and then you hand it over with your Form 1040. If Solomon lived in the reign of the IRS, the proverb he might write would say, better is he who sets his withholding amounts high so that he never sees the profits that the government eats in the first place. You could lose your wealth by that means. You could lose it by taxes. You could lose it on a bad investment. You could lose it in a bad season, in bad decisions. Like the rich man in verse 14, those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. And then, even if you make the best choices and you have the best fortunes in life, there is one thing that's going to make you lose all your wealth. You'll lose it at your death. You can't take it with you. Or in Solomon's words, just as you come, naked from the womb, that same way you'll go. Verse 15 says, he came from his mother's womb, and naked shall he return, to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry in his hand. And this also is a severe evil, just exactly as he came, he shall go. And what profit has he who labored for the wind? So think of that ironic sort of problem that the wealthy man has. Money offers you help. It offers you help in retirement. It's a support to you in your age and your infirmity. It offers you the good things in life to enjoy houses, enjoy cars and vacations. It offers you your daily bread. In a word, money offers you comfort and it offers you security. And the wealthy man wants security. So he gathers his abundance. He gathers his money in abundance. The more the better. And the more that he gets, the more he's corrupted when he accepts the offer that his money provides him, because no one is ever satisfied with a mere offer for security. When you want security, when you don't feel secure, you don't want someone offering it to you, you want someone promising it to you. And wealth doesn't make that promise to you. Wealth can't make a promise to you. Seeking a promise from your wealth is striving after the wind, Solomon says. The sadness Solomon observed, and perhaps the sadness that he observed in himself as he went through his life accumulating wealth, was that riches are kept for their owner to his own hurt. And you can read that as autobiographical with Solomon, that riches were kept by its owner to his own hurt. Benjamin Franklin also said this. He says, the more money a man has, the more he wants. That instead of filling a vacuum, money makes a vacuum. Striving after money is striving after wind. The more you pursue it, the emptier it becomes. As you pursue comfort and you pursue security with it, it leaves you empty. Pursuing wealth, like pursuing anything worldly, will just hollow out the hole that you're intending to fill. Now, we have bodies. We're not just spiritual people. We have bodies that need to be supplied, so we have a need of those earthly things that money provides, and God gives you those earthly things for your enjoyment. But Solomon's teaching is just that you can't simultaneously strive after wealth and also enjoy wealth. You can't do those things at the same time. Strive after wealth and also enjoy wealth. The laboring man sleeps well, whether he has little or he has much. He's able to enjoy what he has, but the rich man's wealth doesn't give him any sleep because he can't stop striving for more. He keeps running after the offer that he's trying to fill a void with, and it's leaving him empty. He's working so hard to find wealth, in wealth, a promise that wealth can never give to him. We reflected in Ecclesiastes 4 a few weeks ago that better is one handful with quietness and contentment than both hands full with toil and grasping for the wind. That's Ecclesiastes 4:6. Or as he paraphrases himself in verse 18 of chapter 5, here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him. For it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. The separation Solomon makes between the one who strives for wealth and the one who enjoys wealth is the difference there between viewing wealth as your heritage rather than your goal. Because when you have goals, you strive for them. You strive for goals. And wealth as a goal keeps you constantly striving instead of enjoying. But what you get with an inheritance is something that you receive. You don't strive for inheritance. You receive an inheritance, a heritage. And this is your heritage, Solomon says, verse 18, to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all your labor which God gives you. Both the rich man and the working man, in verse 12, have their measures of wealth. But the one who is content to receive what he has is the one who sleeps well, who enjoys what he's been given as his heritage. The abundance of the rich man can't give him enjoyment because he's striving towards the materialist goal, of receiving a promise from his wealth that his wealth can never give him, rather than resting on the promise of God's gracious provision. The Catechism explains the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. We went through this the last quarter. Question and answer 125. When the Catechism explains, give us this day our daily bread, we're instructed that we should pray so that the Lord would provide for all our bodily needs so that we may thereby acknowledge that you are the only fountain of all good. And hear this, that without your blessing, neither our care and labor nor your gifts can profit us. And those are the linchpins of give us this day our daily bread, is that without your blessing, neither our care and labor nor your gifts can profit us. What the Catechism tells you is that all your wealth, all your enjoyment of it is from the blessing of God. It's from your heritage. If you don't receive it as a heritage, you've received it without the blessing. And your care and your labor can't profit you. Even God's gifts can't profit you if they come apart from his blessing. And a heritage is a blessing. You don't strive for it. You might toil and you might labor, and he'll send his sun to shine on you and his rain to fall on you, but it won't profit you anything. You'll get no enjoyment from it without his blessing. In other words, you can depend on a gracious heritage to enjoy the goodness that God gives you in the world. I hate to use the words unlock the secret of wealth. It sounds like the prosperity teachers, that there's some secret knowledge to getting access to the wealth you dream about. But that kept going through my head as I prepared this text. Of course, Solomon isn't a prosperity preacher, but that secret, he is revealing to you a secret. It wouldn't be in character for a prosperity preacher to tell you about how he gathered silver and gold. This is the words of Ecclesiastes 2. He gathered silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces, the delights of the sons of men. Whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. And then he concludes that it was all vanity. There was no profit in it at all. Solomon wasn't a prosperity preacher, but he did reveal a secret. He revealed a secret that he had investigated. Ecclesiastes 1 and 2 are all about the investigation that Solomon did, the wisdom that he accumulated, that he suffered through the abundance of wealth to his hurt, so that he might reveal to us what the secret of his wealth was. Not the kind of thing that the prosperity preachers talk about, but there is a kind of secret motif there in verse 18. Not the secret to becoming fabulously wealthy. In fact, if there was such a secret, Solomon's big theme in chapter 2 and chapter 5 is that you should have nothing to do with that secret. Don't pay attention to those who say, I can unlock for you the secret of fabulous wealth. Not because they don't have the secret. Maybe someone will find it one day, but Solomon's warning is you should have nothing to do with it. Even if there is that secret, because increasing your wealth will do no good for your soul. Loving abundance, verse 10, means you will be less satisfied with that abundance. The rich man loses sleep because jealousy for his own wealth torments him at night. But what Solomon reveals is that he has already spent a life pursuing abundance, building palaces. He was accumulating gold and silver and servants and gardens. The secret he learned is that the more abundance didn't mean more enjoyment. Enjoyment in the good you earn from all your labor. That enjoyment is only God's blessing upon your labor and upon your abundance. As for every man, verse 19, to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. Not the wealth itself, but the blessing that God gives with it. God is the one who gives riches and wealth, and he's the same God who gives you the power to eat of it. Both the wealth and the enjoyment of the wealth are the gift of God. And you, as Jesus told you in Luke 12, have as your heritage the entirety of the kingdom of God. And so when you think of yourself like this, the son of a rich king never has to chase after his wealth, because the son knows that the wealth of his father's kingdom is already his heritage. He can spend freely and he can give freely because he knows there's always more to come back to. Christian should have the attitude to wealth that's not like the people of the world. We talked about economics before. Economics is basically the understanding of the principle of scarcity, that you must get what you can get before someone else gets the same thing, because there's only so much to go around. That you have to get what's yours before someone else takes it. But a Christian who knows he has as his inheritance the riches of the kingdom of Christ, he can receive wealth and he can let it go just as easily, because he knows that he's always going to be supplied with more than what he needs, because the treasury of the kingdom is open to him. You, in other words, are free to be freer with your wealth than the people of the world, because God is infinitely rich. He has more than you'll ever want, and he is your father. At the same time, what eluded Solomon for so long as he struggled in chapter 2 was chasing after gold and silver with gardens and palaces, was that he found finally, when he finally recognized that his striving was getting in the way of his enjoying. In other words, he could accumulate wealth for himself, or he could not. He could do either one, but either way, his power to enjoy whatever he had would have to still come from God's hand. God would still have to give him the power to eat of it. Without God's blessing, neither our care nor our labor nor his gifts can be any profit to us. And knowing that is the secret that Solomon is revealing to you, to not to be wealthy, but to escape the vanity of wealth. Knowing that the enjoyment of wealth is not in striving for it as a goal, but receiving it as an inheritance from your father. And that's really the only way to use wealth rightly, when you use it because you're thankful that you've received it from God. It's God's pleasure then to give you those things. It's God's pleasure. Humans are the only creatures on God's earth then that have trouble understanding this. Jesus tells you when he explains in Luke 12, he compares you with all the other creatures of the world, of the earth, the ravens, the lilies, the grass of the field. And what don't they do? Well, they don't strive vainly for wealth. They don't chase after it and they don't store it up. God clothes the grass of the field by dropping its daily bread directly from heaven. Humans are the only ones that don't understand that, even though we have the story of Exodus, where God did drop bread from heaven. Yet we still strive after wealth. Yet we still don't trust God's supply of daily bread. We chase after it ourselves. God clothes the grass of the field, the birds of the air, the lilies, by clothing them, by dropping their provision daily from heaven. Yet even Solomon, he says in Luke 12, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. It's God's good pleasure to provide you with everything that you need for body and soul, so you don't have to seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. Your Father knows what you need, and he knows it better than you know it yourself. And he gives those things to you out of his generosity, out of the treasury of his kingdom, which is more than you could ever ask for or think about. God's pleasure for you is not to have a life of striving, but a life of receiving. And that's the message of Ecclesiastes 5, that our lives, wealthy or no, should be lives not of striving, but of receiving, of living in the abundance of God's gifts and living there without guilt and without vanity, so you can be busy with the joy of your heart rather than the increase of your goods, because it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the entire kingdom, not only with much more than your daily bread here on earth, but with the treasure of heaven that doesn't fail and is never destroyed, and that you don't have to accumulate, but waits for you with the promise of your inheritance. Let's pray together. Our glorious King and Father, we seek you as our highest good and as our greatest treasure. And so truly the borderlines have fallen to us in pleasant places, and we have a pleasant heritage in the kingdom that we share with you in Christ. And so we confess that we need you to work on our hearts, to work us free from our striving for what is passing away, and to seek instead your kingdom and the good things that fall to us as sons and as heirs. So do this for us, we pray, in the name of Christ, by whom we receive those riches as from your hand itself. In his name we pray. Amen.